Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Genesis, the first chapter, the first five verses. The very first five verses of this glorious book that God has placed into our hands to study this morning. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Amen. Well, let's turn as well to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthian church, chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Well, let's begin our reading in verse 1, listening to the voice of our good shepherd as he speaks by his Holy Spirit. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word to us this morning. Amen. With God's help and relying upon His Holy Spirit to guide us, let's turn back first to the passage that we read from Genesis chapter 1, a passage you may not even need to turn back to. It's just the first verse that I want to highlight. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then also 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. You may actually want to turn back to this one. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." As we begin this sermon series on Genesis chapters 1 through 3, and that's my intention. If we go on beyond that, I suppose that's possible, but the intention is the first three chapters of Genesis. And as we begin this sermon series, we recognize right from the outset that we're in deep waters. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What a verse. What an amazing verse. The Lord begins His Word with this massive, monumental verse, and a verse that many have found as a source of controversy in the church throughout the ages. As you continue on in Genesis chapter 1, there's a great deal of debate regarding the account that Moses writes under inspiration as to exactly what he means when he says the first day, the second day, the third day, etc. In the Ten Commandments, embedded in that Decalogue, in that table of stone, in the fourth commandment, is that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. What do we make of that? How do we understand this doctrine of creation? In the beginning, God created. What does that mean? And we look at it and we say, well, if only one of us was some kind of Hebrew scholar, some kind of biblical brainiac that could just figure it all out for us. Maybe if we all could recite Hebrew forward and backward, well, backward and forward, however you want to read it. It reads from right to left. But if we could all do that, maybe we could understand, maybe we could begin to scratch the surface on the meaning of this account of creation. But aside from that, we just defer to the experts. We're just going to defer to the PhDs, and we're going to defer to perhaps even the scientists to tell us what this means in light of modern science. If only we had a Hebrew scholar sitting with us in this room to help us and guide us through the straightforward meaning of Genesis chapter 1, indeed of the entire Pentateuch. This is the first verse not only of the Bible, but of the five books of Moses. How do we understand the narratives of those five books of Moses? How do we understand the narratives of Genesis and of the Pentateuch? If only we had a scholar who had devoted his entire earthly life to studying this in Hebrew and preaching and teaching it for our understanding. Now, thankfully, we do have a Hebrew scholar in the pulpit, and it's not me. It's the Apostle Paul in the book that I'm holding. The Apostle Paul is a Hebrew scholar who devoted all of his earthly life to studying the Hebrew Bible, and especially the law. As a Pharisee, he was a teacher of the law. He was an expert in the Pentateuch, and he regularly teaches and preaches in the New Testament, in his epistles, in his sermons in the book of Acts, from the narratives of the Pentateuch, from these same very passages that causes so much confusion and controversy in the church today. I don't know about you, but I want to know Paul's view of the Pentateuch. I want to know what Paul thinks of the historical narratives in the Pentateuch. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. And really the first five words say it all. Now all these things happened. We could end the sermon right there. In one sense, this stuff happened, my friends. Paul says it happened. Do you know anybody with a better resume? Do you know a better Hebrew scholar than the Apostle Paul? He looks at the narratives of the Pentateuch. In particular, he's looking at the Exodus of the children of Israel as recorded by Moses as they're coming out of Egypt, out of bondage, into the wilderness, into the promised land. He says, know this for certain, all these things happened. All these things happen to them as examples. Notice he doesn't say, these things happened, but they were kind of boring. So Moses, or somebody after Moses, had to spice things up a little bit. There wasn't enough preaching material, and so somebody had to come along, either Moses or somebody else, and really tweak this story and change all the details so that we could have preaching material, so that we could somehow make something of this in terms of the practical Christian life. We need examples. We need types and shadows of Christ. What happened, really? I mean, it's just not all that exciting. It really doesn't show us much of anything about Christ or the Christian life, so we need to change the text. No, it doesn't say that. It said, these things happened to them as examples. In other words, in the providence of God who created this world and who is sovereign over providence in this world, these events took place literally, historically, in such a way as to provide examples and types and shadows and instruction for God's people. Again, that's not me saying that. That's the greatest Hebrew scholar, apart from Christ, I guess you could say, in the history of the world, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, with all the knowledge of the New Testament and its gospel. Here's Paul saying these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. So the example is embedded in the event itself. Then, under inspiration, Moses, in this case, wrote this accurate account of these exemplary events for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians 10, it's significant. When he says all these things happened, he's saying they happened as they were written for our instruction. They happened according to the record that Moses provides. And notice some of the details that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As he's admonishing them on the basis of the written record, which is written on the basis of the event itself. Notice verse 8. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Well, Moses records this as happening in one day, but can we really believe that? Or maybe Moses said it was a long period of time, then somebody else came in and cut and pasted, and Thomas Jefferson did his little revision, and somehow it really isn't one day. No, Paul says if the Bible says it's one day, it's one day. The chronology of the Mosaic accounts, the narratives in the five books of Moses or the Pentateuch, are to be taken literally. In one day, 23,000 fell. There's a numeric quantity that's attached to the number of people that were killed. The original account, by the way, I think says 24,000, but Paul's being even more specific because some were killed later on. In the one day, that initial judgment, 23,000 fell. So you can see here, when Moses says a certain number or a certain number of days, Paul says these things happened. It happened. It really happened. It really happened in an exemplary fashion. It was really written down by Moses, and it was written down for our admonition. Think of it this way. What Paul is saying is that when we encounter these passages in the Old Testament, specifically in the books of Moses, and let's just hone in on Genesis 1, he says that we should look at a chapter like this and say that it contains teaching, or admonition or instruction, teaching based upon a written record which is based upon actual events. Teaching based on a written record based on actual events. In other words, the thing happened, it was written down as it happened so that we could glean that embedded exemplary instruction that is contained in it. That's how God's Word functions. That's how biblical religion functions. And I realize false religion functions in a far different way. It doesn't begin with an event that's recorded, and on the basis of the historical event, you have doctrine. False religion is the exact opposite. And that's why so many advocates of false religion just can't seem to understand the book of Genesis. But in any event, false religion begins with a teaching. There's some guru, some expert, he's figured out the meaning of life, he's figured out the pillars or the path or whatever it is, and he's got this teaching, he's got this insight, this religious knowledge that he's gleaned from who knows where, and he has this teaching. And then he says, well, I need to write this down. This needs to get written down for posterity. It needs to be disseminated. I need to write this down. And so he embarks upon writing down his teaching. And then he says, well, in order for this to really hit home, there has to be a story. There has to be some kind of narrative. There has to be a plot. There have to be characters. I mean, people aren't just going to want to pick up some kind of philosophical book of propositions or something. So he invents these stories to communicate, you know, like Aesop's fables or something. Invents these stories to communicate certain religious or philosophical truths. You see, it begins with the teaching. Then that teaching needs to be written down. And then, hey, let's come up with some stories that are going to reinforce that teaching that we've started with. That's not biblical religion. That's not true religion. True religion is historical. It's grounded in what God has done in history. Whether you're talking about creation or the flood, the Exodus, or the cross of Christ. Notice the New Testament as well as the Old. They begin with history. Genesis is a book of origins. It gives us the history. The five books of Moses give us the history, the background. A number of other historical books. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the books of Kings and Chronicles. But then you see, on the basis of history, then we see the prophets, the doctrine. Look at the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, the history. Flowing out of that, the epistles and the book of Revelation. The Bible begins with the events and the facts. It writes them down, and then on the basis of those facts, as accurately recorded, it draws out the doctrines and the teachings. And if we understand true biblical religion, we're not going to have a difficulty understanding Genesis chapter 1, and we're not going to have a hard time understanding the narratives of the Pentateuch. And quite frankly, it's not going to be too difficult to be able to discern when a particular scholar or author has veered to the right or to the left from the biblical approach to these things. Paul says they happened, they were written, and they're for our instruction or admonition. That's the paradigm. And notice the audience of the narratives of the Pentateuch. These accounts written by Moses, notice the audience. Who were they written to instruct or admonish? Well, those prehistoric Hebrews, right? Who didn't really understand anything. I mean, they thought we were living in a world that had this giant ceiling, this kind of plaster dome that had stars hanging from the ceiling, kind of like when I was a kid and you know, my parents put these stickers on the ceiling at night. They would glow in the dark. These prehistoric, pre-scientific Hebrews. That's what the book of Genesis was written for. That's the target audience. Surely we should not expect that this chapter of the book of Genesis was written to instruct us as those in a world of modern science, in Western civilization, with all its advancements, with all of the scientific insight and technology that we have today. Surely the Old Testament narratives are not intended to communicate to us something that we're supposed to believe really happened. But that's not what Paul says. He says, it's for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In other words, these Old Testament passages are written for New Testament Christians. Yes, the Old Testament saints would have understood these to an extent, but there's a sense in which these accounts were written with anticipation of the fullness of the expansion of Christ's kingdom in this new covenant period, the end of the ages. That's the age that we live in. This is the last major period before our Lord's return at the end of the age. And this is that end of the ages. We are the recipients, the target audience of the Pentateuch, of the books of Moses and of Genesis chapter 1. And that means that what is communicated there was not only true for Moses, not only true for Paul, but true for all New Testament Christians until Christ returns. This is eternal truth. It's not limited to a pre-scientific era. In fact, to be quite honest, if you actually are open-minded and look at the research, the more scientific data that we are able to take in, the more it confirms rather than opposes the historical accounts of the book of Genesis, including chapter 1. So this is written for us. Paul says it happened. Now you can say, I disagree with Paul. And if you really do, and I mean, just admit it, just say it. Too many people in the church today aren't man enough or woman enough to just come out and say these things didn't really happen. Paul says they did. What do you say? What do you think? Do you agree with Paul? Is Genesis history? That's a great question. In fact, that's the name of a film that a number of us saw. Was it a year, 2 years ago in the theater locally here where they had those comfortable recliners that I think, I don't remember who was sitting next to me, but it was an expensive nap for that person. Very comfortable chairs. But in any event, there was this documentary on biblical creation and the science that is used to help flesh these things out and confirm these things. And that documentary was entitled, Is Genesis History? Now you can see the double meaning there. Is Genesis history? In other words, should it be on a dusty shelf somewhere? Is it over? Is it history? Should we disregard it and ignore it and forever leave it in the annals of pre-scientific Hebrew mythology? Is it history? Or is it history? Is this a historical account? As Paul says, this stuff actually happened. And of course, we would, I hope, say as Christians, yes, it's history. It's a historical account in that sense. And that's what I want us to focus on in the remainder of our time this morning, that this is, in fact, a historical account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning. That phrase right there is very significant. Why? Well, because it indicates chronological sequence. We're all familiar with a good short story. It has a beginning, a middle, and an end. This is describing the beginning. And that type of language is just so characteristic of the Holy Spirit whenever He is using inspiration to pen historical kinds of events. In the beginning. In other words, there's a beginning of history, there's a middle, there's a progress, there's a plot, there's an end of history. We read about that in the book of Revelation. This is telling us that right from the outset, the Bible is historical and chronological. It is recording for us the first event in a long sequence of historical events. In the beginning. In fact, you'll find this word beginning all over the place in the New Testament when it describes the historical events involved with the incarnation and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. I trust we all take those things as historical. Notice the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Notice how he uses that word beginning to say, I'm beginning to tell the story of the origin, the beginning of the sequence of the ministry, in this case, the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and his proclamation of the gospel. Again, Christianity is historical. It has a beginning. It has eternal truths, but it has a beginning. It is historical. And you see the same thing in the gospel of Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Again, it's this chronological sequence, from the beginning, from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. So these things happened. Now they're being written down. Verse 4, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. In other words, Luke's saying we don't start with the instruction. We start with the event. We record it. You learn about the history. And out of that comes this instruction. And he's saying, I want you to be certain that those events actually happened to bolster your confidence in the instruction, the doctrine that you learned flowing out of this history. But again, in the beginning, from the beginning, from the first. You see it as well in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So what's John doing? He's going to the beginning. He's going before time began and then moving into the very first event in the sequence of human history, right at the beginning when God, through the Word, through Christ, created everything that was made. And then he goes on to say, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 15, speaking of John the Baptist, he bore witness. John's an eyewitness. John the Apostle's an eyewitness. He's saying we saw his glory, we observed these things from the beginning. That language in the Bible indicates historical chronological sequence. And of course, even in his first epistle, the Apostle John emphasizes exactly the same thing, 1 John 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. So what is he saying? He's saying these things happened, they've been recorded for your instruction, that your joy may be complete, he says. From the beginning, that's an indication of chronological sequence. And that's exactly how Moses is using it in the book of Genesis, in the beginning. There's a similar phrase as well in Genesis 2, verse 4. And if I read it in the New King James, it's just from the standpoint of the point that I'm making, it's almost too good to be true the way they've translated this. It says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Now the word history there is the word generations. And it's, if we were to translate it more consistently, to be quite honest, it would be generations there, because it appears throughout the book of Genesis as generations. But notice that the interpreters, well, translators, there's a bit of interpretation here, I suppose. The translators of the New King James say history. And while that's not the most accurate translation, it is absolutely an accurate interpretation. That's what the word means. It's a history. It's a genealogy of the heavens and the earth. This word is used to indicate a historical, chronological, genealogical account throughout the book of Genesis. Nothing is more common in the book of Genesis to hear that phrase, these are the generations of. You see it in chapter 5, verse 1, and New King James translates it genealogy, which is fine. But the point, you see, it's the same word. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. Chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. It's interesting, that comes right after God describes his interactions with Noah. People say Genesis 2 verse 4 indicates that this is beginning a whole new account that was sort of spliced and merged into the text. But here in the story of Noah, you have God having some kind of dealing with Noah, and then after that comes the generation. So, you know, again, if you understand the Bible and the structure of these kinds of accounts, you see that that's often the case. And it's the same way it's used in Genesis 2, verse 4. Here it says the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. It's saying this is the history. This is the background. You see it again in chapter 10, verse 1. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah. And then it gives Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their sons, and on it goes. You can see again in verse 32 of that chapter, those were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. It's a historical account. These things happened. They were recorded for our instruction. Chapter 11, verse 10. This is the genealogy of Shem. Chapter 25, verse 12, the genealogy of Ishmael. 36, verse 9, the genealogy of Esau. 37, verse 2 of the book of Genesis. Listen to how this is translated. Again, this is the history of Jacob, Joseph being 17 years old. Now, do you believe Joseph was 17 years old? Then why don't you believe that God created the world in 6 literal days? In the same context, God says this is the generation of the heavens and the earth. This is the genealogy, the history of the heavens and the earth. First day, second day, third day, etc. And that language is only ever used of literal days in the Hebrew Bible. But anyway, it's in connection with this word, this genealogy, these generations, this history. Why not doubt that Joseph was 17 years old? You see, you can't play Thomas Jefferson with the Bible. It is organic in its unity. It uses the same words and phrases to describe the creation as it does to describe Joseph, as it does to describe the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's really all or nothing. Take it or leave it. As I said, be a real man, be a real woman, and just admit it. If you don't believe it, just be honest. Better to at least know where you stand than to play games with the text. And it's interesting, people say, well, you know, the Bible's not trying to give us accurate details, or it's not trying to be detailed in its accuracy. But as you read the Old Testament, you'll see that the Hebrews took genealogies very seriously. They did not mess around with genealogies. In fact, in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 64, when they came back to the land from exile in Babylon, they were reestablishing the priesthood. And it says, these sought their listing, so a certain group of people sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they said, hey, it's no big deal, right? I mean, it's just a genealogy, right? We're not journalists here. I mean, it's just the Old Testament scriptures, and it's not a big deal, this whole genealogy. We'll just kind of fudge it. It's okay. No, they said, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. So that those were means of revelation. So my approach to Genesis 1 is, I'm going to take it literally. Until God sends me some new revelation from the Urim or the Thummim, I think we should stick with what the text actually says. That's the Hebrew mentality toward genealogies. And again, when you mess with Moses, you mess with Christ. Because in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, I don't need to remind you, the very first verse of the New Testament and of the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew says this: the book of the genealogy or generations of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. When we doubt the historicity of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, the generations of the heavens and the earth, why not doubt it all? Because God uses the same language to describe creation as He does to describe redemption. And to be honest with you, and I have no doubt if there were an atheist on the platform with me at this moment who didn't believe the Bible, a sort of Richard Dawkins or the late Christopher Hitchens, that if I were to say, do you find the miracles of Jesus to be any more scientifically defensible than the description of creation given in Genesis chapter 1, I have no doubt they would say they're both hogwash. They're both ridiculous. They're both unscientific. I mean, based upon the scientific studies of buoyancy, Jesus didn't walk on the water. I mean, we could go on and on. The consistent denier of Genesis chapter 1 as literal history would also deny all the things that are unscientific. I mean, if you're going to attack the Bible as unscientific, you're probably, if you really want to cut to the chase, you're going to start with the Gospels anyway. In the beginning, these are the generations. This is history. And when the church denies that, the church becomes history. More on that later. But somebody says, no, you see, this is poetry, not history. It's so beautiful. It's just so poetic. The lyrical quality here is unmistakable, they say. The structure of these 6 days and the way that the first 3 days and the last 6 days and all these things, we've put them under the microscope literarily, and what a beautiful poetic symmetry there is. This is poetry, not history. Well, there is a symmetry here on one level. On another level, you really don't see the kind of parallelism from line to line and verse to verse throughout Genesis 1 that you would see, for instance, in the poetry of the Psalms. But let's just say it is poetry. Just because something is poetic, does that mean that it's not historical? Is that the position? Is that the kind of argument that you would desire to make? Because 1 Timothy 3:16 says this. Paul says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Then he says, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. What a beautiful poetic passage. What a beautiful poem that Paul's written under inspiration, if we can call it that, a poem. Do we believe that that's not historical? Oh, God manifested in the flesh. Well, that's just a poem. Justified in the spirit, received up in glory. Just because something is poetic does not mean that it is unhistorical. For instance, the book of Job. For the most part, the entire book is poetry. Do we believe, and again, maybe you're denying the creation account and you're also denying the literal historicity of the book of Job. To be honest, I sympathize. I mean, one sort of leads to the other, doesn't it, if you're going to make that kind of argument. But we wouldn't say as biblical Christians that because the book of Job is poetic, that therefore Job never existed and these things never actually happened. Same could be true of a number of the songs, however you want to describe them, of Moses at the Red Sea, the Song of Miriam, the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. Later on, the other Song of Moses. These things are poetic, but they're also describing literal historical events. I mean, just as we sing the Psalms, we could ask the question, did Pharaoh drown in the Red Sea? Did he? Did Pharaoh drown in the Red Sea? There's a question. The book of Exodus says that the armies of Pharaoh were overthrown in the Red Sea. Doesn't say Pharaoh was drowned. Psalm 135 verse 15 says, Pharaoh and all his host were overthrown in the Red Sea. Do you believe that Pharaoh drowned in the Red Sea? Is the book of Psalms historical, or does it just have this beautiful poetic imagery? If you believe that the many historical details of the Psalms, for instance, that Joseph was put in shackles, Psalm 105, there are details of his imprisonment there that don't appear in the book of Genesis. Do you believe those details? If you do, why would you write off Genesis 1 just because it's poetic? Do you believe that what Mary said in the Magnificat or the Song of Zechariah or on and on it goes in the New Testament? Were these things true? Are these things historical? The works of God in redemption, are these somehow not to be trusted historically just because they are beautiful and poetic? That is not a good argument, to say the least. Well, you say this is doctrinal. This is instructional. This is ethical and liturgical teaching, not history. This is meant to teach Israel that God made everything. That wonderful doctrine, it's not telling us how, it's not telling us the historical details, it's just telling us God did it. That wonderful doctrine that God made everything, however he made it, it's not important, this is not historical, it's just doctrinal, it's ethical, there are ethical teachings and admonitions, and Israel's liturgy and her worship are founded in some of these things in the Old Testament narratives, but it's not history. Well, we've seen that that contradicts Paul, who says, actually, yes, it is. These things happened. All these things happened. And they were written for our admonition. It starts with the event, then the record, and only then comes the doctrine, the instruction, and the liturgical value. You see, we already saw it in Luke's gospel. He's going to confirm the facts in order to confirm the doctrines. He doesn't start with the doctrine, he starts with the facts. And the idea that the facts have been doctored to reinforce a pre-existing set of doctrinal convictions undermines the whole paradigm of biblical religion as we've seen it in that passage from Paul. But really, I think it's even simpler. We don't have to use fancy words like religious paradigm or whatever. If you just read the first chapter of Genesis, you'll see that throughout this chapter, Moses, under inspiration, uses a very simple statement that he adds 6 times. And it boggles the mind why more people haven't paid attention to these 4 words. You'll see them in verse 7, right after God makes the firmament. It's not a dome. Anyway, he makes the firmament. People might doubt that. Moses says, just so you know, recognize this, and it was so. And it was so. Verse 9, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Are we all on the same page here? And it was so. Very simple statement. You can see that again in verse 11. Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit among according to its kinds, whose seed is in itself on the earth. I mean, really, did that really happen? Moses says, and it was so. And it was so. Verse 15, start in verse 14. Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And people say, this is ridiculous. The sun and the moon created after the first day? Surely you don't believe that. Moses is saying, somebody might doubt this. Writing this for the people on whom the end of the ages have come at some point. Somebody may call this into question, so I better put this in here. And it was so. Verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. Evolutionary science says that's ridiculous. You don't believe that. That's not so. Moses says something else. He says, and it was so. Verse 30. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every herb, every green herb for food. And it was so. No less than six times in 6 days, God says again and again through Moses, and it was so. And literally in Hebrew, and even when it's translated into Greek, it's even more clear, that phrase means, and it happened like this. God made the sun and moon after the first couple days, and it happened like this. It's actually telling us, this is not just an account to reinforce the idea that God is the creator in some nebulous, ambiguous way, but right there in the text, in a way that even a Hebrew novice can see clearly, it says, and it happened like this, 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 and it happened like this. And you can find that same phrase in Judges 6, verse 38, 2 Kings 15, verse 12, Amos 5, verse 14. The very same phrase in historical context to speak of historical facts and historical events. And it happened like this. And it happened like this. Why are you denying that it happened like this? That's a question you need to ask yourself. God's saying it happened like this. Moses is saying it happened like this. Paul is saying it happened like this. Why aren't you saying that? This was written for us as New Testament Christians. And my friends, how obvious does it have to be? How many times would Moses have to say that before you would give up and finally believe that it actually happened like this? I mean, what does he have to say? How could he be any more explicit? I mean, is the Bible really that complicated that it says it happened like this, and the common person says it happened like this, and we need the scholars to come in and tell us, well, really, that really means that it didn't happen like this. My friends, how obvious must it be? Well, they say the biblical authors, I'm running out of time, I'll try to be brief here, or maybe just save some for the afternoon, but the biblical authors, they say, are not journalists. They're not journalists. Well, my friends, they may not be journalists, but the Bible has a much stronger word than a journalist, and that is, they are witnesses. Deuteronomy 31:26. Moses says this book of the law is a witness. This is a testimony. That's why throughout the Psalms it speaks of God's law and God's word from Genesis to Malachi, but especially the five books of Moses as his testimony. This is a witness. Moses is a witness. Hebrews 3:5 reinforces that Moses is a witness. And in Hebrew, I said they didn't mess around with genealogies. They really didn't mess around with witness bearing. Deuteronomy 19:15 uses that word witness in the context of a capital trial for a capital offense. It was a big deal. If you were a false witness, you could be given the death penalty. And you can imagine, even in our own day, the seriousness of the accuracy of testimony that's given in a capital murder trial or something like that. The idea of a witness and the accuracy that is required. Jesus and Paul speak of this idea of needing two or three witnesses to convict someone of a crime. They say that all the words may be confirmed. To confirm every word, Matthew 18:16, 2 Corinthians 13:1. Jesus and Paul viewed this idea of a witness, and the accuracy, the factual accuracy of that kind of witness, as so crucial that every word had to be confirmed. So when the Pentateuch is presented to us by Moses as a witness, we can be certain that it is an accurate description of the events that happened. Not exhaustive, but accurate. and that every word is confirmed. In the ancient world, a witness was almost like a notary. Isaiah 8:2, Jeremiah 32:25, when you wanted to confirm something with the birth of a child or the purchase of land, you wrote it down, you had a witness. You had multiple witnesses as notaries to write these things down. And that's what Jesus says his apostles were when they wrote the New Testament. Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses. Luke chapter 1, his eyewitnesses. So if we say that Genesis 1 is a witness, which Deuteronomy 31:26 already says, if it's a witness, but it's not factually relevant or accurate, if these things didn't happen like this, then my friends, that reflects negatively on the entire Bible, Genesis through Revelation, especially the apostles and the eyewitnesses of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. More could be said. We have a series ahead of us, God willing. There's more to say. But I just appeal to you. Do not be persuaded when the devil comes in and says, did God really say this? Did God really do this? Is this really true? Did it really happen like this? And the serpent comes in. By the way, again, if you don't believe in the creation account because of science, why would you believe in a talking snake? I don't understand these people. They say Genesis 1, oh, well, we have to rework it scientifically. Genesis 3, it's a talking snake. If you're cool with the talking snake, you should be okay with just about any supernatural action that the Lord takes, because there was a talking snake. And he said, did God really say? And he tempted Eve to depart, as Paul says elsewhere, from the simplicity that is in Christ. And I'm just urging you this morning, do not depart from the simplicity that is in Christ. If it says it happened, it happened, and just leave it there and be charitable and loving, but firm that it happened and that it was written for our instruction. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that you have orchestrated history as a beautiful tapestry of redemptive truth, that we can see the doctrines of Christianity in the accurate historical records of the Christian faith from Genesis to Revelation. And we pray that you would help us to believe the written record that you have provided, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, that we may then also receive the instruction that flows from these historical facts as recorded in your word, and that you would put love in our hearts, love for our brethren who struggle with these things, that we might not compromise, that we might speak the truth boldly and categorically, but in love, that they, being confronted, may turn to the truth of your word, and that they may be instructed thereby. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.